topic today of how can I believe in the existence of a good and powerful God when there is so much pain and injustice in the world is not academic. I'm thinking of the Sunday morning when I turned up at church and some friends who had waited so long to have a child, and they'd been through 10 years of IVF and all sorts of things, and then finally they were pregnant. And then at the very last minute in the delivery room, there was an emergency and the baby died in the delivery room. And there it is, all these hopes crushed, gone, devastating. And where is God and what is God doing? Or the couple from church whose friends, their four-year-old was climbing on the ping pong table and the ping pong table collapsed and their baby was climbing under the ping pong table. And when the ping pong table collapsed, the baby was killed. But we've had people in this place, in this room, who've had spouses leave, who are estranged from spouses, from parents, from siblings, from children, where relationships have broken down, or abuse. I mean, the moment that I said, how can I believe in the existence of a good and powerful God when there's so much pain and injustice, some of our minds went immediately to abuse, whether it was abuse in marriage or child abuse or the post-traumatic stress that comes in so many different forms, or catastrophe at work, or catastrophe in relationships, or catastrophe in health, or the struggle of long-term singleness, or the struggle of a marriage that seems like just so hard work, or long-term same-sex attraction. And person after person say, I didn't want this. This isn't the life I longed for. This isn't the life I planned for. This isn't the life I dreamt about. Or, for me at this time of year, I find my mind goes back to the tsunami of 2004, when that big tsunami hit the Indian Ocean and the earthquake there was the third highest ever. It caused the planet to vibrate as much as a centimeter. It triggered earthquakes as far away as Alaska, but Indonesia and Thailand and Sri Lanka and India and the Maldives and Somalia, and more than a quarter of a million people died. There is so much pain and injustice. How can I believe in the existence of a good and powerful God? I'm just trying to paint the picture as seriously as I can so that we feel the magnitude of the question, because it's not a trivial question, it's not an academic question. Philosopher J.L. Mackey, and we'll put him on the screen, he says, if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is much unjustifiable pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. So J.L. Mackey, quoted in Tim Keller's The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Keller, responding to Mackey, replies that tucked away in that quote is in that assertion that the world is filled with pointless evil is a hidden premise. That if the evil appears pointless to me, then it actually must be pointless. And if my mind can't plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, then there can't be any good answers for suffering. Now, how would you respond? Well, one place to think about it is Joseph, the Old Testament figure of Joseph, because in Genesis, terrible things happened to this man. I mean, he was an arrogant man, but he was hated by his brothers. They imprisoned him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. He was in jail in Egypt for years. I mean, it is pretty bad to be left for dead by your brothers, to be thrown down a pit by your brothers, to be sold into slavery by your brothers. But at the moment of Joseph's father's death, much, much later, years later, his brothers went to Brother Joseph, and they're terrified because they've no longer got the goodwill towards the father to protect them. And there's a line, I don't think I gave it to the people for the screen, but there's a line from Genesis 50, verse 19, where Joseph says to his brothers, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." Now, in Joseph's life, he's seeing that there've been incident after incident of that might have seemed, from the participant's perspective, as random or unjust or unfair. But Joseph is able to see, by the time of chapter 50, that his experiences of years of bondage, of years of misery, he's been refined by these trials, he's been strengthened by these trials. I mean, he eventually ended up becoming Prime Minister of Egypt. If God had not allowed or put Joseph into those years of suffering, he would never have ended up such an agent for good. Somehow, God was overruling through the evil to bring about the good. And I actually think many of us who have suffered, as we look back from years later, would say those moments in the furnace, those moments in real difficulty, those moments in real pain, were actually times of extraordinary personal growth. Somebody's going to say, well, I can concede that there are some incidents where evil turns to good, but not in all cases, and certainly not in my case. I mean, somebody is going to say that. So if I go back to Keller for a minute, he talks of a woman who lost her husband in a violent robbery. She had several kids with mental and emotional problems. And she said to him that for every story in which evil turns out to good, there's 100 where there's no conceivable silver lining. And I read that and I thought, I've had people say that to me. Somebody might say, so what, Dominic? If suffering and evil doesn't logically disprove God, I'm still hurting. I'm still in pain. This doesn't get God off the hook. Now, here's the thing. Usually when I tell you stories of moments where I was involved in a pastoral situation, I tell you the story of where I mucked it up. I got something wrong. I hardly ever tell you a story where I got it right. I'm going to tell you a story today where miraculously I had the right word to say at the moment. It was a few years ago when the Howard government was still in power and Alexander Downer was the foreign minister, and there was a plane crash in Indonesia where 5 Australians were killed. And I officiated at the funeral of one of those killed, the Australian Financial Review journalist Morgan Mellish. And in the days before the funeral, I went down to visit his mother. And all the way driving down to her house, I was thinking, what can you say to a mum who's just had her only son die in terrible circumstances? Because I'm driving down, I can't say I know how you feel. I was in my 40s, her son was in his 30s. I got to her house, because of the way things worked out for me, I had my 3 kids with me. They were playing outside in the garden. But they were age 7, 9 and 11. And I hadn't had a child die. What word of comfort have I got at this point? What I could say is, I can't say I know how you feel, but I can say there is someone, a father, a parent who lost his son in his 30s, who has seen his adult son die, that in Jesus Christ, God has experienced the greatest depths of pain. Keller says, there's probably no greater inner agony than the loss of a relationship we so desperately want. A mild acquaintance criticizes you, that hurts. Someone you're dating criticizes you, that hurts more. Someone you're married to criticizes you, that hurts more. A parent, a child, the pain is worse. What is it to lose not just spousal love, not just sibling love, not just parental love, but a love that has lasted for all eternity? The love of the Father, that the Father God had for his perfect Son from before time began. It is amazing to just try and begin to fathom the suffering of Jesus. Christianity alone, among all the world religions, claims that God became fully human in Jesus, and therefore it is the Christian God who knows firsthand suffering, despair, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, imprisonment. That on the cross, he went beyond the worst human suffering, and on the cross, in that moment of his death, he experiences a cosmic rejection that exceeds any human suffering. We should not think that the existence of suffering in our world means God does not exist, but rather that the existence of suffering in our world gives us just a glimpse of the way that God loves us and the way that God suffers in the death of his Son for us. I haven't even begun to unpack that. I haven't even begun to unpack the why of the death of Jesus. And if you're new with us, let me encourage you to think about the Introducing God course starting towards the end of this month. And you could write that on the card, that I'd like to do that course, and that's the place to explore this issue. But let me, for a minute, consider some of the equipment that the Bible gives us to help us in suffering. And in doing this, I'm going to look at a section of what Martin Luther called the most important chapter of the Bible. I'm picking it up from Romans chapter 8 in sentence 18. And the Apostle Paul writes here, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, you want to have the Bible open, Romans 8 verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Here is what God says to us. Whatever you're going through, and I don't want to put it to belittle it at all. Whatever you're going through, you've got to have a perspective. However insurmountable it might feel, however impossible it might feel. Look at verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. There is a glory, a future glory that is not just going to be revealed, see it, verse 18, to us, but in us. And that glory is so magnificent that whatever struggle you're having, it's not worth comparing to the greatness of the glory that's coming. And so the universe waits for this glory. So see verse 19, the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Jamie, where are you, mate? There he is. He was telling me that it's a year that he's been in Australia this week. And sorry? A year at church. Ah, sorry, mate. I got that wrong. I was born in 65. My parents and my family moved to Australia in 69. I can't really remember anything from the UK in 65, 66, 67, 68. So I grew up not knowing my grandparents. They were in England, we were in Sydney. But I remember as a little boy aged 10, going to Sydney Airport to meet my grandparents effectively for the first time. And we'd been 6 years in Australia and plane fares were so expensive. And there'd been talk in the letters of them coming out, and for a year we had been waiting for our grandparents to come to Australia, for the excitement of this. And we little kids, me and my three sisters, we were so excited and so thrilled, and see, because the build-up and the planning and the, we'd been hearing about it and it was thrilling, and we were at the arrival place at the airport stretching our necks, and we were those people who ran the moment they opened the door. Actually, we had to have Mum and Dad to tell us who they were first, but that is how it is. The creation is waiting. See verse 19. For the sons, the children, the daughters of God to be revealed. Now, this section of the Bible, this letter, this part of the Bible, it's addressed to Christian people, to the children of God. You may be here this morning and not identifying as a child of God. What is being said to the Christian people here is that life right now is a muddle. Life right now is a tension. Life right now is a mixture of good and bad. Life right now is not an unmitigated glory. There's pleasure and there's pain and there's stillbirths and there's tsunamis and there's overdoses and there's robberies. And yet there is a coming time when your true status of as a child of God will be revealed. And you've got a preliminary sense now, but that's going to be brought to final stage and publicly evident. What's the situation now, 20? For the creation, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, didn't like it, but because of him who subjected it. Our current situation of frustration, of things not working out, of sickness and pain and toothache and dentists and cancer and brokenness and weeds in the garden and computers that don't work and corruption. That is a situation, a frustration given us by God. That's what verse 20 says. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God has subjected it to us to it. As part of his judgment, because of the fall, because of sin, because of humanity's rebellion against God. But the situation we're now in is not ultimate. It is a situation that prompts me to hope. See, verse 20, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. That there is suffering in the world today tells me this world is not ultimate. This world is a world of hope, looking forward to the future, looking forward to the new age. So right now, verse 22, we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. That's the thing about labor pains. It says there's something coming. There's a better thing coming. And when the babies arrived, the labor pains, you might remember, but they are incomparable compared to the joy, the arrival, the wonder, the victory of this child. It's not just creation that groans in the present, it's God's children, Christians who groan in the present. Experientially, we know this. Christians aren't exempt from these difficulties. They're not exempt from this suffering, despite what the prosperity gospel might say. How do you as a Christian deal with the stress when relational breakdown comes? When there's pain, when there's sickness, when there's cancer, when there's death or decay or post-traumatic stress, when there's frustration. Verse 23, not only that, we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits. Christian person, you have got the Holy Spirit right now in your life. A down payment, a deposit of the Holy Spirit in your life. We, 23, groan within ourselves. There is pain and anguish in your life. And we eagerly wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Those of us who are God's children, we're waiting for that final moment of being home with Him in heaven. There is a sense, Christian person, that your sonship, that your status as a child of God is partial, is incomplete, until you're finally made like Jesus Himself. Now, 24, in this hope we were saved. Yet hope that is seen is not hope. Because who hopes for what? You haven't got it already. That's what he's saying in 24. When you can see it, when you've got it, you're not hoping for it, but you are hoping for it, so you can't see it yet. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. Creation is groaning for the glory to be revealed. Then the Christians, they are the most eager kids at the airport. They're desperately, I want to see it, desperately waiting. Can I see her? Can I see him? Waiting with patience, but desperate, because it's going to be better. We as God's children have this special longing for heaven, because we have the Spirit of God giving us a special insight into how good it's going to be when His glory is revealed in us. But the frustration, the pain, the difficulties of now are still real. Is there any help in the present to deal with the pain, to deal with the difficulty, to deal? Yes. I'm holding this hope out to the Christian. If you're not yet Christian, I'm so glad you're here. You need to become one. You know, that's a bit confronting, Dominic. It's my first time at church. I just want to say, this Introducing God course that we've got starting 2-3 weeks' time, that is the best way to, I think we've got 15-20 people signed up for it. It's going to be red wine, pasta, relaxed environment, thinking carefully through the issues, discussion in a relaxed, no question off limits. And that's the way to sort out the ideas, to sort out what it is to have a relationship with God. But for those who are Christ's, for those who are Christian, then verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also joins to help us in our weakness, because we don't know what to pray for as we should. What's this weakness here? Help us in our weakness. What's this specific problem or difficulty that I've got? It could be that I don't know what to pray. Is it everything? Is it the stuff that's going wrong? Or how to pray about the stuff that's going wrong? In the hard stuff of life, what do I pray? Well, the answer is yes. It is everything, and it is how to pray. I mean, what do the couple whose babies just died pray? And how do I pray for them? Well, I have a friend. For months and months and months, old man. He'd been dying and in pain. And I'm torn. Do I pray, Lord, keep him alive because he wants to minister to his grandkids because they don't know Jesus yet? Or do I pray, Lord, take him because he's in such pain? Verse 26. The Spirit joins to help us in our weakness because we don't know what to pray for as we should. Just whole presupposition of the Bible is that prayer is us talking to God. Meditating is not prayer. Meditating is emptying your mind of stuff. Prayer is filling your mind with stuff and then saying it to God. It's a communication between you and God. But what about I don't know what to communicate? I don't know what to say about the dilemma and the situation and the suffering that I'm in. Well, here's the promise. In the same way the Spirit joins to help us in our weakness, we don't know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. What's that about? Well, the Spirit comes to help me in my weakness. I'm praying, God, I don't know what to pray. And here's this wondrous assurance. He who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset. He intercedes for the saints, for the Christians, according to the will of God. The Spirit takes my confused, inarticulate jumble of desperate prayer, of I don't know what to do, I don't know what to ask. And in his fatherly goodness, I'm just saying, Dad, Father, God, I don't know what, but just whatever is the best, you do it. And the Spirit takes that message up to the Heavenly Father for me. Now, in the midst of suffering, I cry to God, why? Why, Lord, why me? Why this? Why now? The Spirit takes my garbled prayers with unspoken groanings, and God works for good, my good. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For good? You can see already that I've got this idea of confusion about what the good would be, and God has to come and sort it out for me. I don't know what's best. He knows what's best. He has a clear idea. And the good that he works may not necessarily be, perhaps won't be, the good that I thought. The good may not be healthy, wealthy, wise. The good that God promises for me, actually it's here in 28, 29. We know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. If you've been called by God, here is the good that God is working to bring about in your life. For those he foreknew, that's you, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God does not promise me health. God does not promise me wealth. God does not promise me external, secular, professional success. God promises to work for my good, to shape me, to conform me, to mold me, to be more like Jesus. he predestined me to be conformed to the image of his son. And that shaping, that molding, that discipline, that cutting, that crafting, that humbling, that suffering, for those he foreknew, 29, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. These verses back there, they give me promises. What are the promises? More shaping, more conforming, more cutting, more crafting, more humbling, more making me more like Jesus. The promises are more tough times all the way to glory, but the glory, it makes the tough times hardly worth thinking about. Because the tough times are there to make me more like Jesus. And what do I do in the tough times? Well, the instruction is pray in the tough time. And the promise is that when I pray, even though I don't even know what to pray, God's Spirit will take my confused and inarticulate prayers and meet my prayers and present them to the Heavenly Father so that they make sense. So we pray as sons. We pray as daughters. We pray as children of the Heavenly Father. This is not something to be taken. It's an awesome thing to be adopted into the family of God. But the Father listens to his children. I pray with confidence. I pray with faith, trusting my Heavenly Father. I pray through the Son. It is the death of Jesus that opens the access way that the Father would live. His death paying for my wrong. I pray in the name of Jesus. I pray to the Father, and that's what Jesus teaches, direct your prayers to the Father, our Father in heaven, in by the Spirit, with the help of the Spirit. I don't pray to the Spirit, I pray by the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes so that my prayers go to the Father. Why is prayer hard? Well, it's because of my sin. Because I keep getting tempted to doubt the character of God. I keep getting tempted to doubt that he's acting for my good. I keep getting tempted to doubt that when I'm going through suffering, he's actually to prod me to be more like Jesus. And I need to be assured of God's character in this and assured of my standing before God in this. So I finished this morning not with a gotcha, not with the atheists are wrong, the Christians are right, no. But with a word of compassion. Our God gets suffering. Because our God's entered into human life. He knows suffering more deeply than we will ever know. And so we can speak to him about our suffering in prayer, and by his Spirit, he will meet us in that. So would you join me in speaking to the Heavenly Father in prayer? Our Father God, we come to you as your children, speaking to you because of the work of Christ, remembering, Lord, that he justified us, that he redeemed us, that he will glorify us. And Lord, we recognize that now in the frustrations of life, you are doing a work to make us more like Jesus. And sometimes we can't see that in the immediate, in the up close. Please, Lord, give us a bigger perspective. Please, Lord, do give us the opportunity to see the wider picture. But Lord, when we can't see the wider picture, help us still to trust that you have a wider picture and that you are working for our good and that you are working to conform us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus, so that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And we pray this in his powerful name. Amen.